you've traveled through airports over the past 20 or 25 years, you've undoubtedly noticed that it's a different experience now than it was a few years ago. It's very different. I know a number of years ago, maybe about 25 years ago, I was living in Los Angeles and went to the Los Angeles International Airport, LAX, huge airport, really, really large. And I could go right up to the gate as I met a beautiful young lady coming off the plane. And now I wouldn't say that if she were here today, but I could go right up to the gate. And of course you can't do that now. They're very secure, as you know. The airlines and the airports are increasingly armed. I know we saw many heavily armed guards throughout airports that we went through. And some of those airports, including the Stockholm Airport and the Edinburgh Airport, London Heathrow, some of them are, the security is even higher than we have here. And many of them are more efficient. I think the Edinburgh Airport, they know how to get people through even though you're going through a very similar screening process. They're very, very efficient. And you know, as usual, I'm usually randomly selected for gunpowder residue tests or to be frisked. But we're aware that the world we live in is very violent. And that really struck me going through a lot of airports, that we live in a very violent and sometimes scary or even terrifying world. We do. And it feels even more on the edge now than it has been ever, at least in our lifetime. And it's an evil world with deprivation all around, and the disappearance of moral standards, and of course the opposition to any sort of godly standards. It seems even worse in the last few years. But perhaps the most evil act promoted by Satan is the destruction of human life. And maybe you've been struck by that recently too. It's just always in front of us. And I don't go out of my way to watch a lot of world news. I mean, I see news online and so forth, but it's always in front of us. And even on this trip, this recent trip, we see the news of terrorism and war, but even the in-flight entertainment on the airplanes, almost every movie was about killing. There's always killing and the destruction of life. And it's difficult not to become callous to it. So we hear of another mass shooting, and of course we mourn and we grieve, but it's hard not to become callous to it. The terrorism, the threat is very, very much alive. We think of the recent terror events that we've heard about, the terror attack in Nice, France, where someone used a truck and killed 85 people. Or maybe it wasn't terrorism, there's still some doubt about that, but the mass shooting in Orlando, the largest mass shooting in U.S. history, and the Florida nightclub. Or 4 or 5 years ago, the 20 children who were murdered in their elementary classroom. That struck a new nerve for us. Or the 32 people killed at Virginia Tech in 2007. The list just goes on. And these are the ones at the front of mind. The 52 people killed on the London Underground in 2005. I was reminded of that as I was riding the London Underground. It was very, very warm, but just when you're on the Underground and you're enclosed, and to get out of the Underground, some of the tracks, some of the lines are really, really deep, and the escalators are like this. You're really underground, and it must have been a horrible end. And of course, the September 11th attack that killed 3,000 people. We see the ongoing Syrian war. I don't mean to be down, but just I want to make a point here. And the recent report that ISIS is perhaps using several thousand Syrians as a barrier so they don't get attacked. But we also think of the genocidal events throughout history. You know, we don't hear a lot about it, but in the 1970s, the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia killed 2 million of its own people, nearly a quarter of the population, in an effort just to reinstate the Khmer Empire from 800 AD. That was just, they wanted to, you know, the Khmer emperor at that time apparently could call down power into Iraq, and he could create fire, and they wanted to reinstate that, and they killed 2 million of their own people. Mao Zedong led the Great Leap Forward from 1958 to 1961 and killed 46 million people. 46 million people. And we think of World War II, and we think, oh, we suffered a lot, and we did. But the Russians lost 26 million people. 8 million of them, just over 8 million, were military. Just, you know, then we think of the Holocaust. 6 million doesn't seem like a lot. It's a lot of people. Or 600,000 we lost in the Civil War. Again, I don't want to make it depressing, but it's easy to see why some people are convinced that there isn't a loving being involved in our existence at all. I'm sure we've heard that. Many people will say, if there were, there's no way that this level of suffering would be allowed. Not only the war, the killing and the violence, but also the disease, the violent crime, the fraud. And people don't know what the answer is. Every time there's just about every time there's a mass killing, we'll see someone come on television from a religious organization, and often they will say, well, why does God allow this? And the ultimate answer is, well, we don't know. We don't know. So I actually plugged this in, why does God allow suffering? And one of the first things that popped up, it was interesting, a person named Matt Slick said, if God is all-powerful and loving, why is there suffering in the world? And he listed, I think, 11 possible reasons. And all of them are, we don't know, but he said, essentially, we don't know, but here's reasons it could be. It's free will. It said God has given us freedom of choice. Okay? Another one is, God cannot stop evil and suffering because he's powerless. So that's a potential answer that some people will say. And he obviously says this does not stand up to biblical truth. We would agree with that. Another reason evil is allowed, how much evil should be stopped? These are just answers people are trying to find. Or it's prevention of further evil. People are looking for answers. Or it's for the greater plan. This one gets close. Number six, for discipline and instruction. The result of sin. Number seven, to serve as a warning. Number nine, to make a point. 10, to serve as a means to bring the Son of Man. And 11 was simply, we don't know. So people don't know, but many people wonder if there is a reason. Why is it allowed? Why is it allowed? Today I'd like to review why war, suffering, violence, and cruelty exist today, and how at this time of year it's particularly relevant for us to think about this topic. Now, Mr. Armstrong always said to begin at the beginning. Perhaps we might have tuned out at that juncture, for those of us who remember hearing him, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Now, of course, Satan's rebellion has a lot to do with the beginning of this world's current state, but let's begin with Adam, but not in Genesis, because one of the best answers, and probably the answer that really gets to it the best, is not in Genesis. It's actually in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, now, the epistles to Timothy were written in the last few years of Paul's life, and Timothy was quite close to the Apostle Paul, as we know, having traveled with him and obviously spent a lot of time with him. They were very close. And in 1 Timothy 2, from Paul, we get a big insight here. In verses 13 to 14, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." We know that. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." Adam was not deceived. He knew, and he made a conscious decision. He succumbed to the government of Satan, choosing the law of that government, and he became the property of Satan and set forth all of the world events and of which we're participating in now. Now this is key, and we see references to Adam outside of Genesis in many places throughout the Bible. He's referred to a lot because that is really where it started. Adam was not deceived. Now let's go back to Genesis. We'll go back to Genesis. Genesis 3, and we'll start in verse 22. Genesis 3, 22. Then the eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Start in verse 22, Genesis 3, 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put on it out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Verse 23, "Therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The access to the tree of life was cut off. We know this. This is a rehearsal in some ways, but it's important to read this, I believe, from time to time. God drove man out of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, and away from him. Away from him. For 6,000 years. For 6,000 years. And that's where we are at this point. We're living in that 6,000 years. We're living this today. The world is apart from God. The world is apart from God. There is an answer. There's an answer to why the suffering is allowed. Now, my daughter always asks me not to read things here, but I'm going to break that rule because I think it's something, and maybe you haven't read The Mystery of the Ages. I'm not going to read the entire Mystery of the Ages. You can, that's good news, right? Just a couple of sections here, because I thought Mr. Armstrong really embellished this section of Scripture really well. Page 120, and he said, "God said in effect about Adam, 'You have made the decision for yourself and the world that shall spring from you. You have rejected me as the basic source of knowledge.'" It's a rejection of God. "You have rejected power from me through my spirit to live the righteous way. You have rebelled against my command and my government. You have chosen the getting, taking way of Satan. Therefore, I sentence you in the world you shall beget to 6,000 years of being cut off from access to me in my spirit, except for the exceedingly few I shall specially call. And that few shall be called for special service preparatory for the kingdom of God." It's a service, again, not about getting. It's about preparing to give and help. "They shall be required to do what you have failed to do, reject, resist, and overcome Satan and his ways, and follow the ways of my spiritual law. Go therefore, Adam, and all your progeny that shall come from the world, produce your own fund of knowledge. Decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Produce your own educational systems and means of disseminating knowledge, as your god Satan shall mislead you. Form your own concepts of what is God, your own religions, your own governments, your own lifestyles and forms of society and civilization, and all this Satan will deceive your world with his attitude of self-centeredness, with vanity, lust, and greed, jealousy and envy, competition and strife and violence and wars, rebellion against me and my love of law." Again, I'm not going to read the rest of it here. It's probably is too much to read, but that's pages 120 and 122 from that version of The Mystery of the Ages. So for nearly 6,000 years, the world has been Satan's, cut off from God, though millions have been deceived in believing it is God's world. Many believe that. And that's the question. Otherwise, the question wouldn't come about. Why does God allow suffering? It's not God's world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, a scripture we know very well. It says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the whole world is blinded. To this day, Satan is in charge of this world. He is the God of this world. Again, something we know, but it's good to rehearse it. So what is the evidence of this not being God's world? Well, we know it, don't we? We can look around and it's pretty easy to see. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 5, 19, verses 19 to 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. We see this every day. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Verse 21, envy, murders. Again, it seems to me, in my opinion, that seems to be the most vile. It's just the blatant destruction of human life. And we know in Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So although Adam was not deceived, he committed a sin of rebellion. He was not deceived, but the world is today. So Adam was not deceived, but the world is. That deception that is emanating from Satan the demon, and Satan the devil. So the answer to the question posed by many after each horrible tragedy, whether it's a mass killing in Florida or somewhere else around the world, the answer to the question, why does God allow things like this to happen, is that this is not God's world at this time. The answer to the question, and I remember this very well, I'm sure you remember too, where you were on September 11th. I remember where I was, and then I remember later that week, I think it was on Friday, September 14th, there was a large service in the National Cathedral. I wasn't at that, but we saw it on television, right? And Billy Graham was, again, perhaps viewed as the kind of the de facto spiritual leader of the country, spoke. And he spoke. He couldn't get around very well, but once he got to the microphone, wow, he could speak. And he answered, and he said, why does God allow evil like this to take place? And he said, I've been asked that many times, but frankly, I don't know. Why does God allow suffering? The spiritual leader, in essence, of our country, was honest, at least. He said, I don't know. I simply don't know. But the answer is that this is not God's world at this time. Now, that knowledge that this is not God's world is an important element of the understanding we have right now. That's a really important element. But that's referring to the first 6,000 years. What happens next? We know that. We know that, right? Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, we'll start in verse 6. Revelation 5, verse 6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We know there's a better world to come. And we are to be preparing for that world now. So why is it relevant today to review why this is not God's world? We know that. We live it. We see it. And if you want to have less stress in your life, just watch less of the news. But it's hard not to see it. But as Mr. Hargarden said, the fall holy days are just around the corner. They're just around the corner. And our frame of mind will be turned specifically to the world that is coming and the return of Jesus Christ, who was slain from the beginning of the world, the beginning of the society, to free man from Satan, so that it will at some point be God's world. And it's for the putting away of Satan and the establishment of a world that is God's. It's the good news, it's the gospel. You know, one thing I'm sure other speakers do this too, but I always, anytime I'm speaking, and I think probably some of the other speakers do too, I always try to get a bit of preaching the gospel in, just in some way. And the preaching of the gospel to me is that God has a plan for mankind. Everything I think that my personal opinion is, when I speak, I want to speak about the coming kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. And at some point, we'll have the opportunity to preach the gospel much more voraciously, much more loudly. But the kingdom of God is coming. And there is a purpose. There is a reason that the suffering is allowed today. There will be a world where everyone will know eventually that God is an incredibly merciful and loving God. And we learn that mercy from the mercy we get ourselves from God. Right, the Beatitudes talk about being merciful. But, you know, it's after. If you read the first Beatitudes, it's talking about realizing our place compared to God, and then mourning, not only for others, but realizing how little we are without God. And it's the godly sorrow. And then eventually, you know, building that relationship with God, we are to be merciful to others. And we learn that mercy from God, right? He's a great, merciful God. But it will be a world where everyone will know that mercy. And it might not seem that way at the initial arrival of Jesus Christ, but as the government of God is established, it will become very evident that he's the great, mighty God who is also very merciful. Now, this is not God's world now, and we should not be a part of it. And this is a special point I'd like to emphasize today, that if you'll look at the phrase, and we won't turn to every example of it, but if you think about John 17, we won't turn there, but the phrase, not of this world. We're not to be of this world. So let's review a few scriptures that point to that fact as a means to frame our thought toward the coming fall holy days and the messages we will hear. Now, it may seem like after the weather we had this past week, that it's like the fall holy days. It was 90 degrees and 75% humidity. But the fall holy days are coming. By the way, I'll tell you, when I stepped out and experienced some of that weather this week, I remembered why I don't live in Kentucky. Because that was my life, every summer of my life, every day. And the days we had this week were pretty mild, actually. But that's nothing. I'm sure Mr. Baucus, he could probably have much more significant stories about heat and humidity. But the fall holy days are just around the corner. Let's go to Genesis 19. I don't want to read the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that story, and I can summarize it for you. Remember the story where Abraham was actually, in a sense, negotiating with God, at least pleading with God, to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like, look, if I can find just 10 righteous people, will you save it? Now, first of all, think about, that must have made God really happy that Abraham wanted to be so merciful. Abraham really set a great example for us there, just in that, but the fact that he was pleading with God to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we of course know that it didn't, that he wasn't able to. And we have that example for us now, that one of the most poignant examples is what happened in verse 26 of Genesis 19, as we break into the story with, as I view it, one of the, and probably the most poignant example. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife. Now, there are lots of other lessons about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is the one we focus on. So what do you picture when you think about that verse? What was it? Now, growing up in the church, everybody paints different pictures in your mind. What is the picture you have of Lot and his family coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah? I always thought of it, what's your perspective of it? As a kid, I always thought, well, I'm looking down on it, right? And I see them walking toward me, that group, and way in the distance is the city of Sodom and Gomorrah burning, or the dust settling from just being absolutely obliterated. And that group walking toward you, what did they look like? How many people were there? Lot and his wife and his family. Did they have any animals with them? Were there servants? We don't know, right? But what was that picture like? And did she literally stop and turn back? She did. She turned back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. But why did it happen? Why did she do that? Was she just curious? Again, some speculation here. But was Lot's wife, was she just curious? It wouldn't seem to be the case, would it, with the references to the story in the Bible and how important a story it is? It seems as though she was fully involved in that society, and she longed to be back to it. And maybe she was drawn back, and she heard the screams or the devastation or the noise, or who knows what that was like. But why did she do that? But it does seem that she was fully involved in the society and the goings-on, the interests and the happenings. What was her day like that she missed at that time? Maybe she was thinking of what she typically did at that moment, and she was already missing it. She could still see it. She could, again, possibly hear the screams of those perishing, or maybe there were certain smells. What made her turn back? But she looked back, and she longed for what it was and how she was a part of it. The lesson is that we're not to be a part of this world. We're not to be of this world. Luke 17. Let's go to Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 26. Luke 17, verse 26. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. In other words, the end time. That's where we live now. And this is describing what we live in. Verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It will be an event that will be memorable. We will know that it's happening. Verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Don't stop for anything. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. That's the message for us as well. We are not to be of this world. Now, we all know it can be difficult on a daily basis to be fully engaged and involved in thinking about God's way of life. We all know our own situation, and we have different pulls to the world that we deal with. But it's good to read these scriptures and realize that we have to be part of a different homeland, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, but we're not to be of this world. But if we're not of this world, then what? What should we be? Now, the book of Philippians, I always find it to be a really warm letter overall. We won't turn to chapter 4, but chapter 4 talks about thinking about positive things. Anything that's positive, it says to think on it. And I think that's really, in many ways, the theme of that book. But it's an encouraging letter to be unified and to seek the perfection of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Philippians 3 and to see where our citizenship should be. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17, says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, not limited," that, again, this is not limited just to material possessions. It could be ideas, it could be attitudes, it could be jealousies. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, I was able to spend some time with Sarah's parents, and they've been in the church since the late 70s, and I won't tell their whole story, because some of it is very personal, but they had a really rough time coming into the church, and they moved from the north of England down into the, just outside, just north of London, where they still live. They still live in the same house, and they left a really, really nice home. They were advised to move down into that area, and they lost everything. And I thought something Sarah's mother said last week, we were talking, and she goes, "Well, it really took a lot of materialism out of our lives." She said it really helped us in that regard, which I thought was a really positive way to think about it. But, you know, many people's calling wasn't an easy one. And this is very much talking about that. It's like, don't be tied to things that are of this world. They're not to set our minds on earthly things. Now, I'd like to take a little detour at this point and reference something that might be a little uncomfortable. Again, to me it's related, but it's a little bit different. And it's, I'll tell you how I came to think about this in a couple minutes here. But when I was over in England, many of Sarah's parents, friends, we spend quite a bit of time with them, and I've known them for a long time now, and I really, really enjoy them. And they're very, very converted people, and I enjoy spending time with them. But the most asked question that I received on my trip over there, and I met up with another friend as well, and it's all anyone could talk about. What do you think it was? Everyone is mesmerized about this topic. It's of the presidential election in this country. We think it's just us. The world is interested in this, and they're astounded by what's happening. And I will say, again, I hope this is not uncomfortable, but I do notice on social media that some members of other organizations similar to ours are very political. I haven't seen any of our members do this, so this isn't directed to anyone here by any means, but I think it's relevant. And some of the things that I see others say, I'm a little shocked by. And I'll address this with a very direct statement that, again, I hope won't offend, but it might get a point across. God is not a Republican. God is not a Republican. Now, the good news is, God is also not a Democrat. But I actually, a few years ago, I mentioned this phrase to somebody, again, not in our congregation. And I said, you know, I thought about it would be an interesting way to start a message, is say, God is not a Republican. And she said, if you did, you would have some issues with me. And she was serious. I thought, and I was like, I said, well, the good news is God is also not a Democrat. But God is not a Republican. And if you look at both parties, I mean, there's a mix, as there always is, a mix of good and bad in anything. The Democrats, the Democratic Party, wants to take care of everyone. That sounds like a godly virtue to me. Obviously, the Republicans, as a general rule, prefer the higher moral standards. That sounds very much like what we want to be. But I guess my point really is, the upcoming election is for the leader of this country and much of the free world. And I'm not suggesting to anyone whether they want to participate in the voting or not. That's not my point. Rather, we need to remember who we are, and we need to be respectful and courteous about the leaders of this country. Why? Why do we do that? We won't turn there. If you want to, you can. I'll refer to Acts 17, verses 24 to 26. Now, why am I talking about this? I think this is an example of how we cannot be of this world. And the reason I bring it up is I think it's important, but also there are other ways, and I'd like to encourage us to think of other ways we cannot be of this world. Acts 17, starting in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, you know this is one of my favorite scriptures, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. If God does that, do you think that he's involved in allowing and appointing leaders? I actually can prove that he does. Romans 13, verse 1. I'm just going to read the first verse, but there are a few verses here that expound on this. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This is inspired scripture that's in our Bible. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I didn't look up different translations. I usually use the New King James Version. If you want to look up other translations, I think that's pretty clear. And other examples. I think one of the, actually a beautiful example, and we know this example well, and you say, well, it's not exactly apples to apples. I think it's pretty close. David would not harm Saul. He wouldn't talk evil of him. He had him at a point where he could kill him. And even the fact that he cut off the corner of his robe, he was guilt-ridden because he said, that's the appointed of the Almighty God. 1 Samuel 24, verses 6 to 22. You don't have to turn there. I don't plan to read that. That's something, if you want to read it later, you can. But David would not harm Saul. So why would I speak about this? Why would I make this a point? Well, I saw a video recently about Daniel, the book of Daniel. And I'd never noticed as much when I read the book of Daniel as I did in the video of how, but it was portrayed correctly, how respectful and courteous that Daniel was in his situation. Think about it. In fact, the book of Daniel opens up. What does it open up with? What example? Where he and his colleagues were asked to eat unclean foods. How did he handle that? Very respectfully. He didn't compromise with his beliefs or his principles, but he was respectful and courteous to those directly above him, and that set an example that was led to even greater opportunities. And you think of throughout all of the book of Daniel, when he's in front of the leaders, he's true to his beliefs, to his principles, to his routine of praying. He never bowed down from that, but he was always respectful and courteous about the leaders. I think it struck me, and then as I read the book of Daniel, it struck me even more. And then you think of Joseph. Joseph was respectful as well. And he was put in front of leaders of the time who were not godly leaders. But he was very respectful. They set a good example of not being of their world at that time. And I think it's a way that we can do the same thing. And of course, Jesus Christ. And I thought of the example of Jesus Christ. He was before Pilate. He was also very respectful, but he stood for what he stood for. But then I thought, well, the example of the way he acted toward Herod, maybe that was, no. Herod, again, we won't turn there. You can turn if you want. I didn't capture that. I can find it if you can't find it. But when he's in front of Herod, remember what happened? Now, Herod seemed to be, if you read the account of Herod, my interpretation, he seemed like petulant and childlike. He had heard of Jesus Christ. He goes, oh, I'll see him. He wanted to see a spectacle. And you could see, what was Christ's reaction? He didn't say anything. So your mother's lesson about if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. He was at least not, he was respectful. He didn't lash out at Herod, who had a role as well. But Christ set the good example too. Again, a brief detour, an example of how we cannot be of this world. Christ said in John 18 that his servants would not fight because his kingdom is not of this world. John 18. Let's turn there, if you would, John 18, verse 36. And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The fact that it's referred to as this world implies that there's another world, a better world, and perhaps, for sure actually, a better country than America. But it is not here yet. That better world is not here yet. But this might be a good opportunity for us to start thinking and seeing ourselves as truly being citizens of heaven, citizens of heaven. Where is our citizenship? Now, we're admonished not to set our mind on earthly things. Rather, we should seek something higher. Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. We'll start in verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if you're baptized, we've died, and our life doesn't belong to us. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I think it's a beautiful section of scripture there, just four verses that tell us what we're supposed to do. We've made the decision to move toward Jesus Christ. We're admonished here to continue to seek the things of Jesus Christ, but the world has a powerful pull, doesn't it? We know that it does. Hebrews 11, and again, thinking about the fall holy days coming up in the not-too-distant future, I really like this little passage of Scripture as we think about what the fall holy days are all about. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Strangers, again, not part of the world. They may be in it, but not of it. Apart, not belonging. And we should feel different, like we don't belong. Do you ever feel that way? Sometime in my work, I'm in large parties with no one from the church around. And actually, I was putting this tie on today, I remembered one of the times I wore this tie was to a function at a company function. It was a big party, and I was like, wow, I was really glad I was invited. I felt so out of place. I felt so out of place because, not because of the tie, but because of, we should. I mean, obviously we're to be all things to all people, and we can get along well with everyone. But if everyone's partying and, you know, in a different, sometimes I think it's fine that we don't feel like we fit in. We don't have to fit in. We're actually admonished not to. Verse 14 here in Hebrews 11. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They seek a better place. They seek it. We seek it." This is about us. This is not God's world. We seek a different homeland. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Those preparations are going on now. They might be finished. But it's a place we want to be. That's us, isn't it, brethren? That's us. We want a homeland, a better place, a better world, somewhere we can belong. And that's what we're getting ready to focus quite a bit on in the next, starting in just a few short weeks. I love that passage of Scripture. I think it really sets up what the fall holy days represent, a new world coming. This is not God's world. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is just a few weeks away, and it all moves very quickly then. If we listen, we will hear the question more often than we might realize: why does a loving God allow something like this to happen? Whatever the tragedy might be. You know, the number of people who now claim to be atheists has doubled in the last few years, the percentage of people. It's not as high as people would want you to think it is, by the way, but it has nonetheless doubled. And so has the percentage of people who are agnostic. And that doesn't, I couldn't find the reference to secular humanism, which I think is the more dangerous, subtle view, but many people are just say, look, everything that's going on in this world, there can't be a God. But there is a God, and there is a plan, and there is a reason for the suffering. We know the answer to that question that so many people ask, and we know that this is not God's world. Jesus Christ said he was not of this world. He said that in John 8, verse 23. If you want to turn there, you can. And if you want to read John 17 at some point and count the times that Jesus Christ says world, it's surprising. That's his prayer. That's, in my, again, my view, the real Lord's Prayer, John 17. Jesus Christ said he was not of this world, and we shouldn't be either. We should not, we have, it says we are in the world, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. Lot's wife looked back, indicating she was probably very much a part of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another world coming, and the fall holy days will remind us of that. And so as we ramping up our focus for these upcoming days, will hopefully help them mean more to us and not to be of this world.